as some of you or many of you would know, I'm a submarine enthusiast, or a wannabe submarine enthusiast. And I actually can say, in my humble way, that when The Hunt for Red October came out as a book, before it was popular, before anyone really got into it in Australia, I read it. And it captured my imagination, and that started my enthusiasm with things submarine. Years later, when the film came out, I had to be one of the first to go and see it. So enthusiastic was I to go and see this magnificent story of courage and drama underneath the high seas. And Elizabeth and I, my wife and I, went to see this film at the theatre. And it was just magnificent. It was different to the book, that didn't matter. Great things, I expected great things, and it was just fabulous, you know. And we can just about recite the whole script, the two of us, because it's just something that appeals to us. Or me. Anyway, we came out of the theatre, as you do, sort of a foot taller and full of enthusiasm. And two teenage girls came out at the same time, and they were talking to each other, or themselves, or whatever teenage girls do, you know. And one said to the other, it was all about submarines. Now, duh. What did you expect? Maybe they went to look at Alec Baldwin. I don't know. But what they expected to get out of it was not what they got out of it, and it shaped their whole opinion. Much like someone who goes to an opera and comes out saying, oh, it was just a whole heap of frequencies. It's a fact, but it just misses the point, doesn't it? What you expect shapes your experience. So we'll come back to that later on. What I might do is pray before we get into too much strife. Dear Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your many blessings. Father, I ask that that you will bless our time this morning, that the words that I say may be helpful and fruitful, and what you want, and anything that isn't, Father, I ask that it will fall to the ground like a stone. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have some overheads to go through, some slides on the presentation. There we go. It works. Isn't that good? I hope it won't be too frantic. I hope it won't be too boring. I especially hope that I don't fall asleep in my own sermon. Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. We're looking at 1 Chronicles. Chronicles is a genealogy. It's a teaching book written by Ezra, or one of his close contemporaries. It was written to the dispersed people of Judah at the end of a period of exile that occurred after the Babylonian army marched in and wiped out Judah and carried off captives into Babylon. Chronicles was broken up into two books when it was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint. It was done that way to make it easier for the scribes to copy it. The same as Kings and Samuel, broken up, but they were originally individual books by themselves. Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew body of scripture. The Hebrew name is Divrei HaYamin, which means the annals of the days, the records of the days. It has been wrongly called the things left out. Yes, there is repetition. It does overlap Kings and Samuel. But it also interleaves with them. And that's very handy for tracking between the three accounts and sort of getting your bearings. They're companion accounts, companion books. Samuel and Kings, with their themes of sin and judgment, obedience and restoration, are different to Chronicles. Samuel and Kings served the needs of the exiled community. They recorded and explained what happened and why. But Chronicles serves the needs of the returning exiles. There is a motive of a desire of continuity with the past and linking it to the present hope and future hope. The idea is this, or the question is this: after the great tragedy of defeat, after captivity, after exile, after the people that God supposedly loved are virtually wiped out, is God still interested in us? Is there still hope as the people, as God's special chosen people? The diagram there shows a basic sort of understanding of how they interlink and overlap. So what is Chronicles about? It's a preaching version of Israel's history. It's all about God's dealing with his people. It's repetitious. And if you feel like you're being beaten over the head with it, it's because you are. It's didactic. And I had to look that up in a dictionary. It means its purpose is to instruct, to teach. It's not just to be a nice story. It's meant to drum something into you so you don't forget it. It's about Israel's history in considerable detail, from Adam to the return from exile in Babylon. But it leaves out details of the exile because the people that are reading it and hearing it already know those details. It explains the events throughout Israel's history like a commentary. It encourages the exiles to return. Probably they need that encouragement because they feel like it's all over. They've got a new life. They've got a job. The kids are in schools in Babylon. They're starting to learn the language. Why should I change? Everything looks hopeless. They need encouragement. It's to guide the re-establishment of the nation of Israel in the promised land. And especially with Chronicles, with respect to the correct way to worship God, because they've probably forgotten if they weren't instructed in the correct way to understand and relate to Yahweh. Probably they've adopted local customs. Probably they've got a bit slack. And the writer, Ezra, does this by emphasizing the importance of remembering God's promises in the Torah, in history, and in the prophets, rather than the emphasis that Samuel and Kings put on what happened in the exile and so on, the sin of the people and the consequences and the political understanding of the exile. What is Chronicles about? It's about re-establishing an identity and a purpose as Yahweh's people, whom he has not abandoned in hopelessness. Chronicles mainly talks about the tribe of Judah, mainly because the other tribes had been effectively wiped out by the Assyrians 200 or so years before. It's concerned, though, with all of Israel, not just the tribe of Judah. There's a desire to return to a united Israel, trusting in the promises of Yahweh, as it was under the exciting days of the reign of King David. And far from being a dry history, I believe there's a bigger picture. A desire to return to united Israel, trusting the promises of Yahweh, looking to the day when Yahweh's Messiah would reign as pictured and promised through the reign of King David. A couple of times a year, our ministry staff get together and they plan a teaching program. There's an enormous amount of work in it. And when I was informed that I would be preaching on something and the title was What's in a Name, I had absolutely no idea what Richard wanted me to say. I had no idea where it was going or what it would be about. But is he listening or is he? I think he's cleverer than we think. Four verses. I'm going to preach on four verses. It's probably going to take a while, though. But anyway, four verses. What's in a name? The diagram on the right there is the start of the genealogy that we've been looking at, that we're going to look at. Down the page, which doesn't fit on the screen here, it goes from being a neat and tidy diagram to something that is an absolute nightmare to try and fit on the page. What's in a name? Okay, let's have a look. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. This is, you can see on the dialect diagrams better than tables and words. We have a list of people, a father, then a son, and a son. And if you look at it in the Old English, it's, you get lots of begats in there, and it can be quite boring. I know some people like genealogies. I'm not one of them. But as I alluded to at the start, it depends how you what you expect as to what you get out of it. So we look and we see what we probably already know about Adam. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. We know the story. Then they had Seth, another son. Seth's son was Enosh. Then Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah. We've heard of Methuselah. He was the oldest guy in the Bible. Lamech, Noah. We all know about Noah. And Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I really admire people who can read these names out without stumbling on them. They're very, very difficult unless you've practiced. I thought Pam did remarkably well. I've practiced a lot and I still struggle on it. But what I'd like to do is take a risk. I'd like to put to you that these are, in the words of Jewish scholars, English mispronunciations of Hebrew names. They're the best we can come up with to try to make sense of the Hebrew alphabet, which doesn't have vowels. The next slide. I've changed the spelling slightly. This is out of the Complete Jewish Bible. I'm not going to embarrass anybody by trying to pronounce them. But what I'd like to say is, Hebrew names have a meaning. My name, Jason, means healer. It's a Greek name. My mum named me after Jason and the Argonauts. She was an Argonaut when she was a teenager. She had some code name, and she really liked the name. Names have meanings. Adam means man. Sheth means granted or appointed. Enosh means mortal. Think about the story of the fall and sin. Think about the consequences of that act, which made people mortal, that led to death because people disobeyed God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it speaks about how in those days when Enosh was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Jewish understanding of that sentence is possibly better understood as, in those days men began to profane the name of the Lord. It fits the context better. The world became evil very quickly because of the actions of sin creeping in and spoiling everything. Canaan means sorrow. It's quite kind of horrible, isn't it, to name your child sorrow? Mahalalel, the blessed God. Yered, shall come down. It's a future tense, come down, so shall come down. Hanoch, teaching or teacher. And I apologize if I'm mucking up the Hebrew pronunciation. Methuselah, his death shall bring, implying judgment will happen when he dies. When they named him knowing that something was going to be significant when he did die. Interestingly, he lived 900 and how many years? The eldest man in the Bible. Lamech, the despairing. It paints a terrible picture, doesn't it? But there's no point being pessimistic. Noach. Genesis 5:28 is interesting because Lamech talks about why he's naming his son Noach. He will give us rest from the toil and turmoil and trouble that we're in. Everybody knew that the world was full of sin and knew that God was going to do something about it. Somebody was going to cop it because it was just not acceptable to the Lord God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But let's look at these names and their meanings. I wonder if from the very beginning God's plan of salvation and redemption is being told to everybody. Why would these people name their children in such a way? And how is it that there's a pattern that fits, that seems to tell us man, who was created to be obedient and in relationship with the Almighty, sinned and brought death and destruction and mortality, sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching or being a teacher. His death shall bring God's judgment and despairing, but then rest. These are just my thoughts. I don't believe there are coincidences. I don't believe in drawing long bows either. But I don't think that this is a dry list of names with begats in them. I think there's a bigger picture, not just an historical record. Chronicles is sort of like those films that start at the end and then flash back to tell the story leading up to that end. And because you know the end, you're better in a better position to do the work and work it out and understand the whole story. So what I'd like to do is have a quick tour of Chronicles. This diagram is not a genealogy. It's a sequence of people who are indicated in the genealogy. So we start off, the genealogy is from Adam to Saul, and it's what's called a mixed or a segmented genealogy. Now, some of you may be more knowledgeable on this than I probably. A mixed genealogy is something that has a width, a breadth, and a depth in certain areas to specifically show relationship between different people in different branches of the family, if you like. So we see in verse 1, we start at Adam, moving through Noah, through to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, struggles with God, through to Joseph and the famine and the slavery in Egypt, and after a time, led out of Egypt by Moses, the Exodus. We hear about Joshua. We hear about the time of the judges, and then the time of the monarchy, starting with Saul. And after Saul, we had, of course, the reading from Ruth. We learned about Boaz and Ruth, the great grandparents of King David, who was to take over the monarchy from Saul. But there's a bit skipped between Saul and at the end of the 9 chapters of genealogy. Ezra jumps forward in time and he starts talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem on the return from the exile. He talks about the re-establishment of the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the people preparing the temple for worship, the return to correct worship of Yahweh as it was supposed to be. And it wasn't just about a building. The first thing that happened was that people got the worship right. It was about a renewed relationship with God, a God who had not forgotten his people, and the people hadn't forgotten him. It's a message of hope and encouragement for people who were very much discouraged and felt abandoned. Chapter 9, verse 2 then goes back and deals with that missing bit to remind the hearers of God's past promises and to encourage them by putting the current events into an historical context. So The next overhead talks about the missing bit. Chapter 9 talks about the establishment of the priesthood and the Levites and so on. Chapter 10 starts to talk about Saul and reminds people of what happened in the monarchy with Saul, reminds people about King David, and talks about his kingship, talks about the promises of God and the covenants and the Davidic kingdom promises, the great battles won because David trusted God and obeyed him, battles won under God's control, a commitment on David's behalf to rebuild a temple, or to build a temple in Jerusalem, a temple for God. That's basically in chapters 10 through to 21. Chapter 22 talks about the temple. David, approaching the end of his life, realizes what's going on, and consciously and with clear intent prepares the way for not him but for his son Solomon to rebuild the actual temple. And so David goes about preparing Solomon and preparing the way, getting materials, organizing alliances, because this is his commitment, the last and greatest thing that he'll ever do. The actual building occurred after David's death. What David was concerned with is setting up and establishing the way that the Levites conducted their worship, the way the priests did things, the musicians in chapter 25, the gatekeepers and treasurers, chapter 26, the rosters for military service in chapter 27. What we're seeing is a society that is based on, centred on, and revolving around love and worship of the Almighty Creator. And so what Ezra tells us in Chronicles and tells the original hearers and readers was that the hope of the past has not disappeared. And 1 Chronicles ends with David's death and Solomon's ascent to the throne. And 2 Chronicles continues on. The building effort, Solomon's rule, the story that we might well know of is when Solomon asks God for wisdom above anything else. And God says, because you've asked for something that's worthwhile, I'll not only give you wisdom, I'll give you riches as well. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom fragmented. It wasn't able to stay together due to the apostasy of the people, the revolt of people, and the hatred towards his son Rehoboam. So because of all these things, the kingdom splits up into two main parts. The 10 tribes in the north were called Israel, and the tribe in the south, Judah. And because of the apostasy of the people and the kings, the eventual destruction and exile of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians occurred in 721 BC. And the southern kingdom, which had a slightly better record of more godly kings and a godlier way of living, lasted a bit longer, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. What's the significance and the purpose of Chronicles? It points out that God has not forgotten his people, despite what they think the circumstances are. People do need to be reminded that he hasn't forgotten them. It shows us that history, with hindsight, often, shows us that God has always been interested in his people and is always working out his purposes. We're shown that the exhortation that if you've been exiled and cut off due to sin and brought back out of exile, Don't turn away again. So what's the relevance for us? When you approach God's word, what do you expect? The Bible is both Torah and gospel, from Genesis to Revelation. These genealogies are part of my story and your story too. They show God's great plan of redemption right from the beginning. Jesus himself verifies that Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew canon. He mentions it in Matthew 23, verse 35. He talks about the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. And I've always thought that it was shown in Zechariah being the last book in our Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is the A to Z is Genesis to Chronicles. The Old Testament is complete and shows us everything that we need to know. And we miss out on the significance and the impact of concepts if we don't understand what they meant to the original hearers, to the Hebrew people. Let me finish in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you show us who you are, that you don't hide, that you reveal yourself, and especially in your dear Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that by his blood, by his sacrifice, we can be reconciled to you and brought back to you and not exiled because of any estrangement that might happen due to sin. Father, we ask that you will keep us mindful of that and help us to get into your word. In his name, amen.